Good morning. Pray with me once more as we enter into the hearing the word of God. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace to us, your presence with us, your pursuit of us, and that you glorify yourself in taking us where we are, transforming us into the image and likeness of your Son, restoring us into what you've created us to be. And so, Lord, come and do your work here this morning, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, can you remember what you hoped for as a child? Like, maybe it was to become something. I may have said it before that, you know, my hope as a child was to become a basketball player. Not just a basketball player, but as I was, you know, looking over the, you know, a sports magazine and seeing the picture of the dream team, like the best of the best who are going on to the Olympics, I'm like, yeah, that's what I want to be. And sadly, as a 5'10 white guy, it wasn't meant to be, but just barely. No, just kidding. Nowhere close. Or maybe it was to receive something. You know, like your, you know, Red Ryder BB gun, your Stanley mug. What, you know, just if I could just have this, it would satisfy. Or maybe it was, you know, something that's a little bit deeper and almost heartbreaking. That my parents would get back together. That my dad would stop drinking. That I'd find friends. But many of us, you know, we have these hopes that have, you know, we held on to as a child, but what we've realized that many of them were not grounded in any sort of reality. At best, they were wishful thinking. And we become jaded to hope itself. We sometimes even discard it as just a mere naivete of the way that the world works, or fragile coping mechanism that just sets us up for a greater disappointment in the long run. But the scriptures, as they proclaim hope, it's different. It's not grounded in wishful thinking or how we could conjure up a reality where we would be happy. It's grounded in, well, the promises and the faithfulness of the God of scriptures. It is the thing that sustains God's people through hardship and difficulty. It is the thing that grounds God's people to stand fast in a world that seems to be crumbling. The hope of the things that God would accomplish. And as we begin a long series, or actually two series, on the life of Joseph, we see hope and how it grounds him. And how it's a picture of what the people of God are meant to be, to cling to the God who fulfills and sustains his promises. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, it's on page 40, and I'd like to be able to follow along. But we're going to, you know, in this first series on Joseph, leading up to Easter, we see the role of hope, the groundedness of hope for God's people to cling to in a time, and we will not be disappointed. All right, so we are in chapter 37. We're going to start at verse 1. I know the text in the bulletin says, you know, our verses are 1 through 11, which is true, but we're going to read through 1 through 20 just for a little bit more context. So read with me, starting at verse 1. So Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him at an old age, and he had made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of this dream that he said he had. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. He said, "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told to his father, he's as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and he said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone down to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring back word to me." Then he sent them off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him and wandering around in the fields, and he asked him, "What are you looking for?" Well, he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. And when they saw him in the distance and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Now, there's a atheist meme that floats around on the internet of a Bible. And on this Bible, there's tabs. And, you know, somebody had taken the time to tabulate, well, all sorts of nasty behavior that can be found in the scriptures, right? It's like, this tab is for all the murders. This is for the rapes. This is for, sacrifices. This is for all sorts of things. And the point of it is pretty clear. It's basically like, you Christians, you say that this is the good book, or this is the foundation of morality, or that your scriptures are proclaimed to us as what is true and good and beautiful. But look at it. It's filled with terrible things. How can this be the picture of how we're supposed to live? And there's some truth to it. The Bible is filled with terrible things. The Bible is filled with horrible behavior. But the purpose of the Bible is not just to give us constant examples of everybody who did things right. The scriptures aren't there just to show us all the best people throughout history that have gotten it right and so you can be like them. No, the scriptures, they proclaim to us a broken, frailed, terrible people. And that even the good ones, the ones that we looked at to as an example, have their own faults and failures and seem hardly worth praising or recognizing. And you would think that a culture, that has holidays such as tomorrow, Martin Luther King Day, or Columbus Day, can recognize that there are some people who have done great things, but were also moral failures in many other ways. And that we can put aside the ways that they have failed to recognize the great things that were accomplished. But even beyond that, what the scriptures proclaim to us is not that, these are the great guys who got it right, but that there is a God who in the midst of the moral and ethical and routine failures of his people remained faithful and true. That is a story of his redeeming power. His ability to take this situation that seems hopeless and to transform it into something else. And so as we come here in the story of Joseph and we open up into, a family life that is in shambles, that is fractured. And, you may stop and say, is this really supposed to be, how the family of God operates? We're looking to the patriarchs of the faith, the family from whom all the people of God would come and ultimately from whom the Messiah himself would come. This is the family that God made an agreement with and said, "I'm going to show the world what I'm like through you. I'm going to demonstrate, who I am through you as a people." And then we come to them and what do we see? Broken, fractured, in some ways, disgusting family. One that will perhaps make us feel a little bit better about our own. Right? We come upon, you know, well, Jacob, the patriarch, and well, let's talk a little bit about, well, what's going on with his family. He had a polygamous marriage or family life, right? He had 2/4 wives. And if you had read a few chapters earlier, you would have known that, you know, Jacob, you know, in looking to find a wife, and he falls in love with a woman named Rachel, who's very beautiful. And you know, seeing her, he works out a deal with her father. And he says, he's like, I will work 7 years for you so that she could be my wife. After working 7 years, wedding day comes, and, you know, the father, you know, gets him a little too much drink. It gets dark. He makes a little switcheroo, and he wakes up, and it's not Rachel. It's her older sister, Leah, who is not attractive, who is not somebody that he loves. He goes and he challenges his father-in-law, and he says, well, you know, another 7 years and Rachel can be yours. And so another 7 years, he works for her. Right? So, you know, already the situation, he has, you know, two wives, one loved, one not. And then the unloved one begins to have children, sons. And each one, she hopes, well, now my husband's going to love me. Now he's going to respect me. Now I'm going to be somebody because I keep, you know, I'm giving him sons while the other's womb is barren. Ultimately, she gives him 6 sons and a daughter. Now, Rachel, unable to conceive, takes her handmaiden, Bilhah, and says, well, Jacob, you can have her as well. She can bear sons for me on my behalf. And she does. 2 sons. And when Leah, her sister, you know, stops having children, she gives him Zilpah, her handmaiden. Jacob, you can have her. And she bears him 2 sons. Then ultimately, Rachel's womb is opened, and she will bear him 2 sons as well. And so, you know, what do we have? We have, you know, 12 sons through 4 women, and already, you know, you have the loved wife, the unloved wife, and these, you know, servant girls that are given as wives, but aren't really true wives. And you can see, this is a mess. This is, you know, what's going on here? And you can hear subtly, even in this passage, these family dynamics at play. As Joseph goes and he checks on his brother, it says, verse 2, he says, they're tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. It's not just his brothers, it's the brothers of the handmaidens. The brothers of the ones who, well, they're not even sons of true wives. You know, he's shepherding with them. And he gives his father a bad report, right? And so they, you know, his Joseph, he's living in this family, and his family, well, hates him. There's these family dynamics at play, this fracturing that's already there. You know, and to make matters worse, what does he do? Well, it says he gives a bad report about his brothers. Now, bad report can be kind of a somewhat ambiguous phrase. It can mean like a bad report card. If you get a bad report card, what does that mean? It means like, well, I did poorly, I didn't work hard enough, I didn't study enough, or I just wasn't smart enough, and this reflects it. Or you can have something like bad intelligence. Like if a CIA operator is talking, well, we had bad intelligence, which means, well, we got information, but the information wasn't true. It didn't lead to what's really going on. It was deceptive. And scholars debate about, you know, which one is being employed here, but it seems to be that the latter is more accurate to the Hebrew, right? It's, you know, Joseph, he gives a slanderous account of his brothers, particularly the brothers of the handmaidens, the ones with, say, the least status in the family. That while he may be, you know, the younger than all of them, well, that he's kind of making up accounts that he would be esteemed higher and that they would be brought even lower. And you can kind of see how this family dynamic is beginning to erupt, and they begin to hate him, and it says they won't even speak a kind word to him. So not only do you have this fractured family from all these wives, and they're kind of competing with one another, but then you have this big problem of, well, he is the beloved son of the father. Despite being among the youngest, that his father holds him in some esteem. It says in the text, he was born late to him. But not only was he born late, he was the firstborn of the wife that he loved. He's the firstborn of the wife that, he actually cared about. And he's not subtle about it either. Now, there's been times in our own family life where, perhaps, some extended family had just had a connection with one of our kids and would want to express it in a way that, was very obvious that which one was their favorite. And knowing even just how sensitive some of, my kids are and how aware of those types of things they can be, it's somewhat heartbreaking. I'd rather them not pour out gifts on the favorite. I'd rather them not announce it to the world and pretend that there's at least some plausibility of an equal affinity for each of them. But Jacob doesn't do that, does he? No, he makes it, the NIV says, an ornate robe. Some of your older translations call it the robe of many colors, if you will, following the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. But it's a robe that stood out. Is a robe that revealed and proclaimed to his brother, I am the favorite. He cares about me. He's willing to give me the good stuff, and you, you can sit there and work the fields. And whether they wanted to acknowledge it or not, it was the constant reminder of, this is the beloved son of the father, not me. This is the one who comes from the beloved wife. Not me. So, you have this polygamous family structure causing division. You have him being the favored son, and not only is he the favored son of the father, but then he has, his own good report, doesn't he? He has these dreams of something that God is going to do. These dreams of where he is exalted. And his brothers have to come and bow down to him, that his brothers have to come and submit themselves and prostrate themselves and humble themselves before him. And whether they believed what he was saying or they thought it was another made-up lie in order to just twist a knife into them, their hatred grew. In the ancient world, dreams were not considered just they're often considered windows into the spiritual world, not fabrications from an uneasy mind or exploration of the subconscious. They're often viewed and often viewed rightly as a declared word from the Lord to them. And so you see, not he's the favored son, but then he also has these dreams that may or may not be true. But ultimately, they are proclaiming that not only does our Father love him, but the God of the universe loves him. That he's going to be lifted up, and we're going to be brought low. And you may wonder, you may even ask God, why would you give this 17-year-old kid, who doesn't really seem to have sense about what's appropriate, these dreams? Why wouldn't you give him a dream of something that'd be a little bit, more easy to handle? Like, hey, you're going to save the world from famine. Why do you give him the exact dream that's going to take these, family fractures and make them worse? The very point of the thing where, hey, you're all of you are going to have to bow down to me. That comparative nature of his dream, that is not only that he's going to do something great, but that the very thing that would irritate his brothers and perhaps parents the most, I will be exalted, you will be humbled. I will be elevated, you will be brought down. You can understand just the nature of this family. It's a mess. It's destructive. And if we viewed the scriptures as, the constant models and examples for us to live, I don't know what we would do with a story such as this. But when we see the scriptures for what they are, of a proclamation of a God who enters into broken and fractured families to renew, to restore, to bring life where there was death, to bring reconciliation when there's, antagonistic parties, to take this family that's so obviously broken, that's, with brothers filled with hatred, where it says, three or four times, and jealousy to the extent that they want to murder their own brother, and say, this is going to be my family, God says. This is the tapestry which I'm going to do my work. That gives hope. That gives hope for fractured families out there, because the story doesn't end with this, that through this situation and through this mess, God is going to do a work in these people. Many of us come from all levels of dysfunctional families and broken ones. And while we don't, like Jacob, we don't really practice polygamy anymore as they did in the days of, here, we have what's been called a serial polygamy through divorce and remarriage. And obviously I know there are certain cases where divorce is permissible. But there's not cases where it doesn't fracture. There's not cases where it doesn't wound, particularly the children that are a part of it. There are cases where, in grave abuse and things of that nature, where it is better to be able to leave. But more and more often, and what we see is that we look to divorce as one of the first options when we don't necessarily have, all that we want from marriage, where it doesn't seem to satisfy us as it seemed to promise those years ago. And we justify it to ourselves. It's better for our kids to, that we would be happy than for them to sit around an unhappy marriage, or when their parents have an unhappy marriage. Or something like, it's not good for our kids to see us fighting like cats and dogs all the time, so it's better for us just to separate so they can see what a good marriage would be. It's a fourth false dichotomy that purposely ignores the most obvious third option, that in your fights you fight well and appropriately at appropriate times, that you look for resolution and not the continued frustration, that you shield your kids and do what's better for them. The statistics are in. Divorce hurts the children far more than they often realize, far more than you would realize. The serial polygamy of constantly looking for satisfaction, it fractures families and children. And when God says that he hates divorce in the prophets, and it's affirmed by Jesus, it's not because he hates divorcees, it's because he hates how it destroys people's lives, families' lives, how it uproots and upends the feeling of security that children have, how it hurts them financially and academically and in every other way that the statistics are in. And so God desires for his people whole families, whole marriages, ones that provide for children what is their best. And so for you, families, I don't know where all of you are. But I know that in a room this size, I can guarantee you that there are families that you feel like you're on the rocks, that you don't necessarily know if you can keep going, that you don't know if it's worth going. It's worth continuing. It's worth trying to fight through all the crud in order to reach some resolution. Know that it is. Know that you should, that in the midst of all this, that there is more than just a fracturing family that's on the horizon. And you may be one of those struggling in your marriage, feeling that ever-widening gulf between you and your spouse, with an increasing sadness of lost opportunities and being stuck in a marriage that does not fulfill or satisfy. You feel trapped in a situation that prevents the fullness of life. No, that's not the end of the story. That is worth clinging to in most scenarios. And I encourage you to fight for wholeness in your family, to overlook offenses, to seek wise and godly counsel. And I don't, and you know, whether it's a pastoral counselor or a wise elder that you know, or a marriage counselor themselves, but though I wouldn't even say, be wary that your marriage counselor has wisdom and is godly. That the Lord can restore what has been broken. So on one side of the coin, what we hear is this word to keep families together. But then there's also this hope for dysfunctional and fractured families. We see this in the story of Joseph, that he that God enters into this family that's so apparently and obviously broken and fractured, and he's going to do a work. He's going to restore. And this is a good word for the people, regardless of what your family makeup has looked like, what generational sins have been passed on and on again, there's hope. Because we have a God who breaks into such families, don't we? Now, I'm guessing that even among the oldest members of our congregation, that no one may remember the name of Barbara Newhall Follett. Now, in the early part of the 20th century, she was dubbed a child prodigy. Typewriters had just become a thing, and her father had gotten one. She started playing with that at a really young age, and at 5 and 7 and not, was writing stories and songs, and eventually published her first work in around the age of 12. Published in not just like a kid's thing, like a legitimate published work. It came to rave reviews, and she was asked to write reviews on accomplished authors in different papers. So much to the point that H.L. Mencken wrote to her parents that you are bringing up the greatest critic we've heard of in America. Now, Follett's own story is worth noting, though. As she continued to kind of plug away and to write and become somewhat famous in the world, her own family life was a little bit, not great. After her father left her right before she published her second novel, she was heartbroken and devastated. And her life would end up becoming, a tale of what could have been. But this story isn't about Barbara Follett. It's about her larger family. Because, Barbara, as this child genius, this child prodigy, all, her parents put everything that they had into her. Everything, she was the one who steered the ship. And she had a sister named Sabe, the forgotten, neglected child. So after her father left, Barbara implored her mother that they would go on an adventure so she could write some sort of travel log. And so her mother did, with the little money that they had. Kind of traveled the world, no itinerary, just to do this. And where was Sabe? Well, she was left with the neighbors for about 2 years. You know, Barbara's, you know, her whole life was revolved around, you know, helping to prosper this golden prodigy of a child, or, you know, take it out of school because, you know, no school could help her learn as much this child genius could do for herself. Save? Not so much. And in twist of irony, Barbara, you know, her career largely flamed out. And at about age 25, on the cusp of her own broken marriage, walked out the door and to never be seen again. Whether by suicide or murder, it's unclear. Sabe overcame some things. She became the first woman to, you know, get into a Princeton graduate program. She became, you know, fairly successful while not reaching the fame that Barbara ever had, far surpassed her in ultimately her credentials. But what kind of life does that leave her? What kind of destruction does that give to a woman who's been neglected and an afterthought of her own parents for all those years? Are you expecting the warm, nurturing embrace of a mother? Well, you wouldn't get it. And so her own sons had their own issues. And while, you know, viewed as a heroine, there's plenty of dysfunction that followed. The worst of all was her middle son, Richard. And, you know, Richard spent his youth seeking peace and life, something that could not be offered at home, giving himself to all sorts of vices of, you know, drugs and alcohol and sex, trying to explore all that the world could offer. But ultimately, because we serve a God who enters into the brokenness of our family lives, who sees this dysfunction that gets passed on from generation to generation, that he rescues. And Richard, on the cusp of despair, as a brand snatched from the fire, of a God who sees us in our darkness, who enters to us in our darkness, found him. And it can be said of him, he was washed. He was sanctified. He was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this legacy of frustration, of, you know, and how it was poured out on this family and how broken it made them, that God had another word for them. That God had another work in order to do. And I'm here today because Richard was my father. And that the Lord's work in him changed the dynamic of our family forever. That I came to know the Lord, to trust in him, to follow him. That the things that he had to go through and his mother had to go through and her mother had to go through, that ultimately that the Lord entered into our story and he had a different word for us. And he was able to turn on its head, well, the brokenness that families often have offered us. So isn't it a good thing that we have a God who does such things? Isn't it a good thing that your family, as broken and marred and frustrating as it has been, how weird and perhaps even how perverse it has done damage to your life, that there is a God who sees, who knows, and who reaches down to help? And I want to say in this encouraging word to you here that there is a God who still does those things. As I'm going to invite up the worship team as we begin to sing our final song, but I want to call us as a people to intercede on behalf of our families in all their dysfunction, in all their brokenness. And perhaps some of you, you know, you still feel and are living in the wake of your own parents', well, sins. There's a God who sees and heals and knows. There's others of you who are wrestling with your own failures as a parent or as a spouse, who have seen the damage you've done because of your own choices. And you wonder, man, is there hope for me? Is there hope for restoring the damage that I have caused? And others, you may have largely done a pretty good job, but you see even in the lives of your children or your grandchildren, new sins emerge, a new level of brokenness appear, a new fracturing of families. And to all of you, call us to intercede before God on behalf of our families, our children, our marriages, our parents. That the things that we cannot do and heal by our own strength and wisdom and might, that He would do so. And so as we sing this last song, I want to encourage you to be praying, to be lifting them up. And, you know, Pastor Wes and I, you know, we'll be here. If you want somebody to intercede with you, we want to do that. To offer up prayers in places where you may feel too weak to offer them yourselves. But what we don't want to do this morning is just to go out the door without any consideration of the God who sees us in our dysfunctional and broken families and not call out to Him with all that we are. That He, in His grace, would be mighty to save over us. Amen? Let's pray. Kind Father, You in Your grace, we ask for your help and Your healing over us this morning. That You would see us where we are. Or Lord, You have seen us where we are. And we know that in You, that the sins of our fathers, the sins of our mothers, do not get the final word on our life. That You enter into the deepest and darkest and grimiest places. And there You can shine Your light. And so come, Lord Jesus, and with might and power, come and do what we cannot. Come and bring healing where we are wounded. Come and bring wholeness where we are fractured. And Lord, let Your glory proclaimed, not in just sustaining us as a pristine family, but by redeeming us from this pit. You, Lord, are our rock and our refuge, and You are the one in whom we trust and rely. So come, Lord, in might and power, and among Your people, do Your work, we pray, in the wonderful, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.